Well, in 1992, some of y'all, you got to really think about that for a second. Wait a second, what was going on in 1992? All right, in 1992, one of the most watched court cases in American history was in full swing. I don't know if you remember it. It made national news. Marines Lance Corporal Harold Dawson and Private First Class Loudon Downey were accused of the murder of Private William Santiago. Now, what was interesting about this trial was that as it progressed, it was made very clear that both Dawson and Downey were guilty of the murder. But what made this case so unique is that they were acting upon the order that was given to them by their commanding officer. It was an order that they had to follow. So they were just doing what they were told. And so in the most dramatic moment of the entire court case, I don't know if you remember this, the JAG lawyer, Daniel Caffey, actually put the commanding officer on the stand, and his name was Nathan Jessup. And so what came next has lived in courtroom history, that Caffey immediately went after the colonel, wondering if he did or did not tell his men to kill Santiago. And so Caffey says, did you order the code red, colonel? Now the judge told the colonel, you don't have to answer that question, but Jessup was a prideful man. He was a Marine that served his country faithfully. He wasn't going to let this young Harvard lawyer show him up in front of his friends. So Jessup fired back. He goes, you want answers? To which Caffey says, I think I'm entitled to them. And then Jessup says again, you want answers? And then Caffey raises his voice, gets in the face of the colonel and says, I want the truth. To which Jessup screams, and this is what he's known for. He screamed out loud, you can't handle the truth. Now, if you don't remember this case, it was very significant. We've got a picture of it. Here's the court case up here on the screen. Now, if you are not with me, don't worry. You didn't miss anything. This is a movie, all right? So that's Tom Cruise, and that is Jack Nicholson, all right? The movie is A Few Good Men. But the point still holds true. Colonel Jessup was right. We can't handle the truth. We like truth, right? We like it. We like truth when it confirms us. We really like truth when it points out what's wrong in other people. But here's the thing. When truth challenges what we believe, when truth tells us that we're wrong, when truth tells us that our attitude is sinful, that we should be people who forgive, when truth tells us we have to change, well, then suddenly truth becomes hard to handle. And I think maybe that's one of the defining problems of our generation. It's not that we have stopped believing in truth. I think the big problem for so many of us is we believe that we should be the ones to get to decide what truth is. And that's the thing. Everybody's standing on their own version of truth. It's everywhere. And that truth is driven by feelings. It's shaped by experiences. For so many people in this world, their truth is determined by desire and identity and opinions. And here's the thing. I'm not saying that your experiences and your feelings don't matter, all right? That's not what I'm saying. Because they do. The things you've experienced in your life are real, and they have had an impact on you. I'm not saying they don't matter, but here's what I am saying. Your experiences and your feelings, they don't have the power to give the kind of truth that carries the weight of your soul. And here's how I know that. Here's how I know that your feelings and experiences should not define truth. How many of y'all lost your keys this week, all right? And was late for work because you were stressfully tearing apart the house trying to find your keys, right? How many of y'all this week went through the drive-thru and when you were asked what you wanted, your mind just went blank and you just stared at that menu board, right? And then about 5 minutes later, then you just went for the same thing you always order, right? I don't know about you. How many of y'all this week walked into a room? Mike Smith shaking his head. I know that's a thing for you, Mike. That's a whole other sermon for another day. How many of y'all walked into a room and then you just forgot why you walked into that room? Come on, right? You're going to be the one that decides the truth that guides your life, right? Like, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be helpful. I think we have to understand that maybe there's some things that we shouldn't be responsible for. This is the reason why I don't let my 8-year-old Faith make major life decisions at 8. I don't let her make major life decisions. Sometimes she can decide maybe what we're going to have for dinner, right? Maybe if it's a special treat, we're going to decide where we're going to get ice cream. But I don't let her make financial decisions, all right? Because she's 8. Because I know in 2 years, what she thinks is important now is going to change, and it's going to change again in 6, and it's going to change again at 21. Actually, we know biologically to be true that the front of our brains does not fully develop until we're 25. And that's like, you know, it still has a little bit more to go. But at 25, which is insane, because I think some of our testimony in this room is that some of the choices that we have made that have impacted our lives in significant ways happened between 18 and 25 before the brain was ever developed. We can't handle the truth. And here's the issue. Here's the reason why we can't handle it, is that when everybody gets to define truth for themselves, right? And maybe you've heard this. Well, that's my truth. That's your truth. When everybody gets to decide truth for themselves, well, then truth eventually stops meaning anything at all. It loses all of its substance. And this struggle with truth, it's not a new thing. We have been wrestling with this idea of truth from the very beginning. As a matter of fact, the first attack from Satan on man was not an invitation to reject God's word, because that would be so easy. It wasn't to say that God's word wasn't true. It wasn't to say that God was a liar. The first attack from Satan on man was a simple yet devastating question found in Genesis 3:1. It's when the serpent looks at man and says, "Did God really say? Did he really say that?" And that question right there, "Did God really say?" That has been causing chaos for us for generations. Because here's the thing. We don't say out loud, "God is wrong." We don't say that. But here's what we do say. "I just don't know if that's what God meant." It's easier that way, right? We don't say, "I don't believe in the authority of the scripture," because that's hard to say. But what we do say is things are just different now. We don't say things like forgiveness doesn't matter, but what's easier to say is, "Hey, you just don't understand my situation." We don't say things like God's design for marriage and God's design for gender is wrong. What we say is, "Hey, I'm just doing what makes me happy." We don't say, "I don't need Christian community." What we say is, "I'm just too busy right now for it." Because that's the thing. It's not that we just outright reject who God is, but the real trick and the real reason why we cannot handle our own truth is because we like to get to a place where we start to question if that's what God really meant. And here's the thing. When "did God really say" becomes "I don't think God meant," when "did God really say" becomes "I just don't think that's what God meant," here's what happens. It's not long before God's word stops shaping us and we start trying to shape God's word. That's the danger. And so here's what we need today. We do not need a truth that agrees with us. We don't. Because again, we lose our keys and we forget what we want to order at our favorite restaurant and we walk into rooms and we forget things. That's why we don't let 8-year-olds make big life decisions. We do not need truth that will agree with us. We need truth that is strong enough to actually lead us. That's what we need. And so there's this moment that takes place in the New Testament between Pilate and Jesus on the day that Jesus is crucified. And so if you don't know who Pilate is, Pilate was a Roman governor who oversaw Judea, and he had political authority over that region. That was the region that Jesus and the Jewish leaders lived in. And so what happened was, because the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead, by their laws, they couldn't just outright kill him. So they needed help from the government. So they wanted to persuade Pilate to authorize the murder of Jesus, which eventually is what actually happened. But here's what's really fascinating between the exchange between Pilate, a Roman official, and Jesus. Here's the interesting thing, that Pilate was not convinced that Jesus deserved to die. A matter of fact, if you read the narrative on that Good Friday, there are several times that Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man. I don't find any fault in him." So Pilate is wrestling with this decision because he's got the crowd that is demanding for the crucifixion of Jesus, but in front of him is Jesus, and he is representing something very different to Pilate. And because he's conflicted between what's popular and what's true, Scripture tells us that Pilate invites Jesus into a private conversation. And here's what Pilate says. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asked him. Jesus replied, "Is this your own question, or did others tell you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate retorted. "Your own people and their leading priests brought you to me for trial. Why? What have you done?" Because he's wrestling with it. He doesn't understand why they want to kill him, because he recognizes there's something different about Jesus. He says, what have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate said, so are you a king? So you're a king then? Jesus responded, you say I am a king. Actually, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognizes that what I say is true. And then Pilate asks the million-dollar question, and it's probably the question that has kept some of y'all up at night. Pilate says, okay then, what is truth? Now what is truth? That's the question we've been wrestling with since the garden. What actually is truth? And here is the good news today for everybody in this room. You don't have to answer that question. Jesus actually already did. So just 10 chapters before this moment between Jesus and Pilate, here's what Jesus says about truth. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth. And what happens when we know real truth? It says the truth sets us free. That there is a freedom offered through real truth. Remember, not the truth that agrees with us, but the truth that's strong enough to lead us. And then Jesus defines further what that truth is. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So our faith in this room, our faith as followers of Jesus is not anchored to an idea. Our faith is not anchored to an idea. Our faith is anchored to a person. And that truth that is anchored to a person, that truth was proven by a singular event. So 3 days after Jesus has this conversation with Pilate, 3 days after they beat the flesh off of Jesus' body, 3 days after they nail him to a cross, and 3 days after they put him in a tomb, the greatest single event in human history cemented Jesus not as a way, not as a kind of truth, not as a way to live your life, but when Jesus kicked the end out of the tomb and he robbed the grave, he proclaimed for all people for all time that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And the primary way that God has chosen to reveal the truth of Jesus to me and you is through God's word. This is how we get to know that Jesus. So here's the thing that's interesting about God's word. When we pick this book up, this actually isn't a book. It's actually a library. It's 66 books. It was written over the course of 1,500 years in 3 languages, on 3 continents, by 40 different authors. And I wish I had time to really geek out today and kind of show you charts on how everything in this book connects to each other from Genesis to Revelation over the course of 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, that this whole book is connected, so much so that there has never been another piece of literature written in history that can do what this book in my hands can do. And those 40 authors that wrote this, they were shepherds and kings, they were prophets, they were fishermen, they were prisoners and exiles, and all of it is telling one story. That's what this is just one story. And it is a story of redemption, and it is a story of restoration. And I love the way that John tells us what this story is. In John's gospel, John was one of Jesus' disciples, hung out with him for over 3 years. He considered himself to be the favorite of Jesus. He called himself the one who Jesus loved. And here's what he says about Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's talking about Jesus. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. His light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And look at what he says next. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what makes this text so different. That the person that this entire book is about, the one who authored it, didn't just give it to you and I so that we could guess who he was. He actually stepped into human flesh and showed us who he was. I love the way that the Message Bible translates that last line. It says that the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That this is what Jesus did. And here's why that should matter to us in this room as we talk about truth. And the reality, it doesn't matter what your grades looked like in high school, doesn't matter how many degrees you have, doesn't matter what kind of job you do, doesn't matter how big the square footage of your house is. Here's the thing. You and I, we can't handle the truth. We can't. But there is somebody that can. There is somebody that is not a truth, but the truth. And the reason why all of this should matter to us in this room is that there are so many voices in my life and so many voices in your life making us promises. So many voices. Culture tells us that if you just find yourself, just go find yourself, find your truth, just find yourself, then you are going to finally be happy. And success says if you just achieve enough, if you just work hard enough, then you're finally going to matter. Pleasure? Pleasure says, hey, just experience enough of what life has to put on the table, and you are going to finally feel satisfied. And approval will promise you that if you can just get enough people to like you, that you're going to finally feel valuable. Those are all voices that are giving you very big promises in your life, and they're all empty. And we got to be really careful in a room like this. Because we can take this thing called faith and we can make it religion, and religion can also give us some empty promises that if you just work hard enough, if you just be good enough, if you just clean yourself up enough. And let me tell you what separates Jesus from every single empty promise made towards your soul. Here's what makes Jesus different. Culture says become, religion says do, but Jesus says I am. I am. Culture says, hey, you got to become something. Religion says, you got to do something. Jesus says, I am. I've done it. I became it. I did it. I finished it. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And so here's the thing. When you and I, when we open up this book and we read it, we're not just opening up ancient collection of religious writings. That's not what this is. That's not what we're doing. When we open up this book, what we're actually opening up is the story of God finding us. The story of a Savior who stepped into flesh to save us. The story of redemption and restoration and grace. That is what we are walking into when we open up this book. And that's exactly where Psalm 1 is taking us. Because here's the thing. If that's true, if everything I've said to you is true, all right? And you're gonna have to work through that. We say this a lot. You got to do something with Jesus. You do. A man much smarter than me said, when it comes to Jesus, there's only three options. He was either a really good liar, he was a crazy lunatic, or he was actually Lord. Because here's the thing. A lot of people love Jesus. They want to be on Team Jesus, and they say, Jesus is a good guy. Can I just say something? If Jesus is not God, he's not good. Because you are not good if you tell people that you're the God of the universe and you're actually not. You're either a liar or you're crazy. So he is either a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is actually the Lord of life. And if he is God, then you owe it to yourself, not just you, but to your children and your children's children and all the people around you that love you. You owe it to yourself to actually discover if that is true, to press into the truth of who Jesus is. That this book that we're holding in our hands, this cannot just be something that we just believe to be true and believe to be good, that we actually have to build our life within it. And that's what Psalm 1 is challenging us to do. So if we go to Psalm 1, verse 1, here's what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers. So according to Psalm 1, right out of the gate, we've got two very different ways to live, two directions that your life can go, and behind all of it are two different kinds of people that you can become. It's that simple. There are two different ways, two different directions, two different kind of people that you're going to become. And here's what my heart is through the power of the Holy Spirit is before we get to the end of the message today, you're going to make a decision on what kind of person you want to be, what direction you want your life to go, how you want to live. And what's interesting about verse 1 is that when we're introduced to the first man, who the psalmist calls a blessed man, he is not blessed because of what he is doing. He's actually blessed because of what he's not doing. And I think that's really interesting because we talk about that a lot in this room. Some of us don't know how to say no to things. We say yes to everything. Sometimes real wisdom and real life is found not in what you're doing, but what you're choosing not to do. And so he says, blessed is the man who does not do these three things. Because again, nobody wakes up and just says, today I'm going to burn my life to the ground. Nobody does that. Nobody just wakes up on a random Tuesday and says, I think today's a good day just to blow my life up. Nobody says that. And the psalmist understands that. And so it gives us a progression of brokenness, and the man is blessed because he chooses not to go into it. He says there's a progression here. A man is blessed when he chooses not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. A man is blessed when he chooses not to stand in the way of sinners. A man is blessed when he chooses not to sit in the seat of scoffers. And this actually is a progression to brokenness. This is how we go from everything's fine to I don't know how I'm going to make it through the rest of this year. This is how we go from I love my life, I love my family, I love what God's doing to I don't know what to do next. Here's how it happens. The first thing that happens is we just start walking in things that we just shouldn't be walking in. And we know it. That feeling, that conviction from the Holy Spirit when we're walking into spaces, again, whether it's conversations, whether it's relationships, whether it's something on Netflix, or whether it's pursuing something that's broken, that there is this pressing of the Holy Spirit saying, hey, hey, what are you doing? It's not for you. Again, we talk about conviction. Conviction from the Holy Spirit is a beautiful, beautiful gift. And the difference between knowing whether it's from God or knowing whether it's from the enemy is that conviction from the Holy Spirit says, hey, that's not for you. Get close to me. I've got something better. Where conviction from the enemy says, you're not good enough. You better back away. Very, very different. And you know this to be true because I've got people in my life that when they're going through some things and I'm seeing it, man, I just grab a hold and says, hey, get in here. Let's fix this. And just to show the human element in my life, you know, if I'm hanging out, walking around Grand Central Mall on a random day, and I can see there's somebody that's maybe not making some choices, and we don't know each other, I might just say, hey, brother, praying for you, but I gotta back away. All right? You know what I'm saying? Like we understand the difference. We've been there. That you know what it's like when you see someone that you love that's struggling to grab a hold of them and bring them in. That's what the power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit does. So what happens for us is the way this starts is we just start walking in some stuff we shouldn't be walking into. And here's the thing. I don't even have to tell you you shouldn't be walking into it. You know. And then we don't just walk in it. We start standing in it. We hang out a little bit, don't we? It's not just walking by checking it out. It's let's just sit, let's just stand in it for a while. And then you start standing in it. And this starts consuming more of your life, consuming more of your mind space, consuming more of your heart. And then eventually, without even knowing it, you like it so much, you just say, you know what? I'm just going to sit here for a while. I'm just going to sit for a while. A man is blessed when he doesn't do those things. He says, I'm not going to walk into that because I know it's not what God wants for me. I'm not going to stand there and have that conversation because I know it's not good for my soul. I'm not going to sit in that. You know why a blessed man doesn't sit in it? It's because what you sit in long enough will eventually shape you. What you sit in long enough will shape you. That goes for ideas. That goes for convictions. That goes for friendships. That goes for work environments. That goes for what we're scrolling through in our phone, what we're watching on Netflix. That goes to the way that we talk to our spouse, the way we talk to our kids. Whatever you decide to sit in and say, this is where I'm going to hang out for a while, that thing, whatever it is going to shape you. It's going to shape you. I think what the psalmist in verse 1 is trying to get at is this, is that you and I are actively making choices every day about what gets to form us. Every day you're making a choice. That's the thing about the Holy Spirit, is that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is every day, listen, the Holy Spirit is going to do its job. It's going to show up. And it's going to keep saying, hey, what are you doing? That's not for you. That's not what I want. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Is the more you ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit, the more you become numb to the sound. So Cohen and I, we like to share stories together, so I'm going to share one of his stories. I'm going to steal it from him because he told me it this weekend. I was like, man, it's good. There was this couple this older couple, and they were driving in a truck, and they were heading down the road, and as they were driving, a car had gotten beside them, and it was a younger couple. And that younger couple, man, they do things that young couples do, man, they're just full of love. So she's got, you know, she's leaning into him, and he's got his arm around her, and they're driving, and they're listening to music, and you could just feel the love. Well, in the car with the older couple, well, he's here driving, but mama's all the way on the other side. And she looks over and she goes, "That used to be us. What changed?" And the husband says, "I didn't move. I didn't move. I've always been here." I think sometimes that's what God says to us. "I didn't move. I've always been the same God. I've always spoke the same truth. I've always spoke the same life into you, but you moved." And when we move, when we choose to ignore the voice of God in our life, there will come a time where it just becomes so numb, and we are actively choosing what gets to form us. Here's the thing. Nobody's neutral. Nobody's neutral. You've got convictions about things. You've got things you feel strong about. Even the small stuff that is small, you still feel strong about it. Nobody is neutral. That you and I, we are being formed constantly by what we watch, what we listen. We're constantly being formed by the conversations we have, what we're scrolling. We're constantly being formed by the people that we value in our life speaking into us. Which means this: what you give attention, you give permission. Whatever you're giving attention, you are giving that thing permission. And here's how it works. Exposure to something becomes attention, and attention becomes agreement, and agreement becomes formation. I think this is what breaks my heart as a pastor who's been doing this for a long time. I've seen people come in and out of the church. We don't just decide to completely change what we believe. It doesn't just happen in a moment. It happens slowly. Because here's the thing, it's a lot easier to change how I believe instead of changing how I behave, right? Because we start walking in some stuff. We start standing in some things. We start sitting, and for a while, man, not bad. Kind of like this. And then the Holy Spirit says, "Hey, what are you doing? I don't want that for you." And it's just a lot easier sometimes to change the way I believe than to change the way that I behave. And if you sit somewhere long enough, it will shape you and change you. And so because of that, let me share something that may be helpful and may be hurtful. I think both. But I think both are good. Your future is your fault. So where you are today, right now, in your life, can I tell you, you didn't just get there. Where you are right now is through a series of decisions, a series of choices, a series of beliefs, some of them very small, some of them really big. But right now, who you are is the evidence of where you've been. So sometimes we look at ourselves in the mirror, we kind of have like this crisis moment where we're like, "Man, how did I get here?" As if it just happened. No, friend. You've been building the resume. And today you got the job. But here's the good news. Here's the good news, because there is good news. By the grace of Jesus Christ, you can change it. You don't have to be the person that you used to be. By the grace and power of Jesus Christ, you tomorrow, you a week from now, you a year from now, you get to determine who that person is going to be. And so this writer of Psalm knows this, and so I love it. He doesn't just tell us what we shouldn't do, but he gives us something to pursue. Look what he says in verse 2. "But his delight," the blessed man, "his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So he's giving us something to pursue. Shouldn't be doing this. But let me tell you what we should be doing. We should delight in the law of the Lord. We should meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And I think the picture that the psalmist is trying to get us to get, and if there was one phrase that you could write down in your notes and you could carry with you into Monday, I think it would be this phrase right here. The direction of your life is determined by where you plant your life. The direction of your life is determined by where you plant your life. Your future is your fault. Don't like where you are? By God's grace, let's change it. This is how we change it. So we don't need to overcomplicate this, all right? So I don't want to spend a long time here, but I want to practically make this work. I want to take the cookies from the top shelf, and I want to put them on the bottom shelf, all right? I want to make them easy to grab. And here's how to do it. We're not going to overcomplicate this. How do we delight in the Lord? Three things, all right? And I'm going to make it real churchy for you and make it real literate. We're going to read, reflect, and respond. You want to write that down, all right? Read, reflect, respond. Three R's. And we're just going to walk through this quickly because I want to make this real practical, okay? So read. Let me tell you the secret to getting in the Word of God. You just start. All right, you just start reading. And here's the thing in the world that we live in now. There are so many ways to engage with the Word of God. One of the things we promote a lot is the YouVersion Bible app. It's a great resource. One of the things I love about the YouVersion Bible app, every day they have a verse of the day. One singular verse. You click it, you read it. There's a voice, there's a face that says, hey, this is what the Word says. And then there's a devotional, and then there's a prayer. 10 minutes, man, that's a great start. It's a great start. You just got to start somewhere. Here's what I would encourage you to do if you're taking notes. Pick somewhere to start. And if you're unsure, I would start with John. It's a great place to start. The book of John is fantastic. Start with the book of John. You don't have to read through the whole book in a day. Just read until something sticks out to you. And then write whatever that is down. And here's what I would suggest. When you do this, pick a time that you're going to do it every day and do the same time every day. I don't know if I can do that, Pastor. Listen, I know you can. Some of y'all, you use the bathroom at the same time every day, all right? You eat at the same time every day. You do a lot of stuff at the same time every day. Man, put this in there. Pick a book, pick a time, and pick a place. And I would suggest a place where nobody's going to get to you. Somewhere where it could just be you and the Lord. And just do it. Every day. 90% of success is just doing the obvious thing consistently. That's 90%. Just do the obvious thing. So what if someone's like, how do I start reading the Word? You know what the obvious thing is? You just start reading. And you just do it every single day. And I think we read this thing, delight in the law of the Lord. I think the reason why some of us don't get started in this is like, man, I just really struggle delighting in the law of the Lord. Well, there was a time in my life I struggled delighting in broccoli. Right? Up until I got 40, I struggled with delighting and stretching. All right? Tonight, I'm always reminded, you know, my guy Easton over here, I think it was my first time at the Church Picnic Aquatic Center. Easton says, Pastor Adam, let's do the rope swings. All right, buddy. I'm stretching. He goes, Pastor Adam, what are you doing? I said, bro, I'm 40. I got to stretch. He said, forget it, and just left me. I was like, all right, well. Yeah, I talk about this a lot. One of the things that's important for me is I like to work out, and I got a group of brothers that I work out with. I never delighted in all those things at first. There was a time where I was like, yeah, I'm eating vegetables. There was a time I'm like, I'm not stretching. There was a time I'm not going to go work out. There was a time that I wasn't going to go do certain things. Sometimes in your life, delight has to follow discipline. 90% of success is just showing up. So you just got to start. So I'm not saying that tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and go, man, let's jump into the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. No, I'm not. Don't start there. All right? Now, at some point, I promise you, you will. At some point, you're going to fall so in love with God's Word, even the hard books, you're like, man, I just want to know Him deeper. I just want to know Him. But you just got to start, read. And then we got to reflect. Which means it says I meditate. Now I think we got to redeem this word meditate, because the word meditate, I think we've taken it culturally, we've made it this weird kind of Eastern thing, right? Where meditate is, you know, we sit and we breathe and we hum and we clear our mind. And listen, there ain't nothing wrong with breathing and clearing your mind. It's good. But let me tell you the point of meditation in terms of what we're talking about. We clear our mind so that we can fill our mind with truth. So there should be space where you clear out your mind. So here's something I would recommend. As you're reading, get you a piece of paper, and so when something comes in your head, because it will, you write it down and you clear it. You write it down and you clear it, because it's amazing what happens. You can go throughout the whole day and not think a thing, but the moment you open up your Bible, every problem in the world starts invading your brain. Write it and get rid of it. Write it and get rid of it. Clear your head so that you can fill it with the truth of God. I heard a pastor once say that when we read the Word, it's not about getting through it, it's about getting it through us. And so sometimes that's going to happen in small bites. Sometimes it's a verse of a day for a while, but then eventually it might become a chapter a day. Eventually it might be 15 minutes. Eventually, man, you might get to a place, depending on how God's wired you, you might just be able to sit in the Word of God all day. But you just got to start. You got to start somewhere. If we were so overwhelmed by the journey ahead of us, that we never started anything, we wouldn't get anything done. But think about all the things in your life that matter, your job, your relationships, your family, your home, all the things that you care about. It started one day small. You just showed up and you just tried. And then we reflect, or then we respond. We actually do something with what we read. You have to do something with it, all right? It's what James tells us, that if you don't do anything with it, you're like a man who looks in the mirror and then you just walk away and you forgot what you look like. You're like me when I mean, that happens to me all the time. Like, I'm like, I go in the room to go grab something, I walk out of the room, and Elisa's like, you forgot why you went in that room, didn't you? I was like, I did. You know, that's me all the time. But that's what James says, that if we don't actually do something with the word, it's not gonna matter. So when you read something, so here's what, again, what I would recommend is, as you're reading verse of the day, in the moment that you feel like God has stirred something in your heart, just ask this question: God, what does this mean? What are you trying to tell me right now? How could I apply this verse to my life? And then do it, which means sometimes we're going to need to forgive. Like, in that moment, the Holy Spirit says, hey, call your brother. Call your coworker. Call that friend that you haven't talked to in 5 years. Yeah, it's going to be weird. It's going to be awkward. But you need to say, hey, I forgive you. Hey, I'm sorry. Confess. Maybe we need to reach out to some people and say, hey, I've got some stuff going on in my life right now that I've been hiding, and I'm not going to hide it anymore. What do you need to start? What do you need to stop? Maybe it's encouraging somebody. I'm trying to be really good at this. I mean, let me tell you a simple thing you can do, and I'm trying to get better at this. Sometimes when I'm driving down the road back and forth and God lays something on my heart for somebody, I just shoot them a voicemail, or I call them, or I send them a text message. I'm just trying to be faithful with what God has said, because the more I'm faithful to that voice, the more I hear it, the more I'm going to respond to it. I've got this weird ear in my household where I can not just understand the sound of the voice of my kids, but I can understand the tone. I can really understand Elisa's tone. But we've been together a long time. And like 99% of the time, it's good. It's a positive tone. She's a wonderful woman. But sometimes she'll say my name in a way and I'll go, oh. You know how I know that? Because I'm with her. If some random number called me and Elisa was on the other line, I would know who it was. Because I hear a voice, I hear it, I know it, I recognize it. And what the psalmist says is that when you do these things, when you read, when you reflect, when you respond, something incredible happens. Fruit starts showing up in your life. That's what he says. He says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. This is why we do this. Why do we read? So we can have better knowledge? That's good, but if you don't do anything with it, it's useless. We plant ourselves in truth. We delight in the law of the Lord so that our life could produce something. That's the point I want you to get, if you don't get anything else, that we should be producing something with our life, that fruit comes out. Now, let me tell you what fruit is not. I'm just going to tell you lovingly why we don't read this. We don't read this book, and we don't plant ourselves in it so that we can just check off the Bible in a year plan. Man, did it. Right? Ain't nothing wrong with checking off a Bible in the year plan, but if your end goal is to be able to check all those boxes, you lost. And we don't read this. The fruit is not so legal. We can finally have that argument for that coworker when he brings up politics. Man, I got him this time. I got him right now. That's not the fruit. The fruit isn't so that you can go on Facebook and tell the world what all the problems are and why everybody else is wrong and you're right. That's not the fruit that we're talking about here. Can I tell you what the fruit of the New Testament is? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We did a whole series on this called Rooted. That our life, because we're planted in God's truth, should produce that fruit. And here's the thing about fruit. I don't know if you ever noticed this or not. I don't know if I've ever told you. I'm not a gardener, but I married one. Apple trees don't eat apples. Sounds kind of obvious, right? You want to grow an apple tree, you don't feed it apples. Apple trees produce fruit so people can feed off of the tree. That's why it exists. We got an apple tree in our backyard right now. And they're bad apples. You can't eat them. But, man, it just keeps producing because it's like, hey, someone take it. Take these apples. Take this fruit. It just keeps producing. That our goal is to produce fruit so that other people could be blessed by that fruit. And here's the reason why all of this matters, is that if we're going to be people of this book, then we have to be people of deep conviction and deep compassion. If we're going to be people of this book, we have to be people of deep conviction and deep compassion. And so John, who spent 3 years of his life following Jesus, describes Jesus this way. He is full of grace and he is full of truth. And this is something we got to redeem as the Big C Church. So here's the line. Here's the thing. You and I, we cannot have truth without grace. Because that's just mean. But we cannot have grace without truth. Because that is meaningless. But we've got that confused as the Big C Church. That we want to pick one side of the camp. And here's what you're going to find when you read the Gospels. That Jesus never compromised truth to extend grace. He never did that. But he never withheld grace in order to defend truth. He did both. That's why a deeply rooted believer who's delighting in the law of the Lord doesn't have to compromise conviction to love people. But a deeply rooted believer doesn't have to be cruel to stand on conviction. That we got to find this middle ground. Again, truth without grace, that's just mean. It's just using the word of God like a baseball bat and just beating people up. But grace without truth, it's meaningless. It doesn't change anybody. So we got to stand in the middle ground. And when we root ourselves in the word, and what the psalmist is saying is that the deeper our roots grow into truth, the more that our lives are actually going to produce grace. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that who would ever believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the best verse in all of Scripture. But John 3:17 is just as good. It says, for God did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save it. Which means this, if he didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, my guess is he didn't send me or you to condemn it either. That there is a way that we engage in the hearts of lost, broken people that holds on to conviction while also holding on to compassion. And what this world doesn't need is more people reacting to everything. What it needs is more people rooted in the Word of God. And so look at the last line that says this, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And here's the thing about chaff, two different things. We got trees and we got chaff. Here's the thing about chaff. Chaff has no roots, it has no weight, and it has no stability. Wherever the wind goes, that's where chaff goes. And here's the warning of Psalm 1, that if our life is not built on the truth of God, then whatever the world changes, we're going to change with it. So we got to be people of the book. We got to be people that stand on truth. We got to be people that stand strong in conviction. We have to know what the Word of God says, and we have to hold tight to it. Because if we don't, we're going to be like chaff blown by the wind. And that's why the blessed man is not concerned by the wind, because he's rooted in the Word of God. So I want to quote the great theologian, Captain America, here. It's actually a pretty good line from one of the comic books, and I snuck it into the movie. Here's what Captain said. He said, it doesn't matter if the whole world decides something is wrong, is right. The only requirement is that we stand up for what we believe, no matter the odds or consequences. So when the world tells you to move, your job is to plant yourself like a tree beside the river of truth and tell the world, no, you move. I like that quote. That sounds pretty good. But who are we telling to move? Who are we planting our feet in the river of truth and say, no, you move? Is it our neighbors? Are we telling our coworkers? Is it the politician we didn't vote for or the party they represent? Paul reminds us where the fight is. He says, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places, which means this. People are not the problem. People are the point. And this is the challenge that we are going to face as those who proclaim Jesus, that there are things that God has called to be true that we want to hold on to. The sanctity of marriage, we want to hold on to that truth. We're always going to be a place that's going to look at sin and call sin, sin. That we're going to look at the creation of man and woman and the way that God established that and why God established it that way. And an endless list of other hot topics that the moment that you start talking about them, it just starts making people get crazy. We're going to be people of the book. We're going to stand on truth. But if we're going to do it, we're going to do it in a way that points people to Jesus. Because if I have truth without grace, it's just mean. But if I have grace without truth, it's just meaningless. So we do not move truth to accommodate people. That's not what we do. But we do not mistreat people to defend truth. And at its heart, here's what Psalm 1 is really about. We plant our feet in the streams of truth. We become people of the book so that our life produces fruit. And that fruit is not meant to win an argument. The goal is to point people to Jesus. That's the goal. That's what we're doing. So we're going to figure that out together. Every once in a while, culture is going to start screaming really loud, and we'll press into it. One of our goals here as a deacon team is to unpack truth in a way that is helpful and practical. So when you walk into work on Monday, you can confidently have conversations with coworkers, confidently have conversations with friends, that you can stand on the truth of what God says is true, but you can do it with compassion and grace. So that at the end of every conversation you have with every person, no matter how heated it gets, when they walk away, what they're going to walk away knowing is that there's a God that loves them. That's the thing that's beautiful about the gospel. We'll close this out. The church should be the most open place on planet Earth. Anybody wants to walk in those doors should be able to walk into these doors. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter what you're going through. Doesn't matter what you're chasing after. You get to sit in this room. And anybody gets to come up to this altar, and anybody gets to meet Jesus and gets to be with Jesus. But that's where it starts to change. That when we enter the presence of Jesus, we don't ask Jesus to change. Jesus changes us. And for some of us, that's our testimony, that there has been some things that we have been chasing and pursuing in our lives that we felt was right, that we built our life on, that we built truth on. And then we came face to face with Jesus. He said, hey, that's going to have to change. And you know why we change? Because we realize maybe for the first time in our life that without Jesus, I'm lost. That all these things that I thought gave me value and meaning are meaningless without Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit can do what only the Holy Spirit can do, which is work into our hearts, cut out the broken pieces, and make us new. And then we can live out this book. And we can hold true to these promises. So yeah, we're going to be hanging out together for a long time. So whatever this book says, we're going to stand on it. Whatever God calls us to, we're going to pursue. Even when culture tells us we're wrong. Even when the world says that's not okay. Even when Facebook tries to cancel us, we're going to stand on this book. But by God's grace, we're going to do it with compassion, so that the fruit that bears out of our life points people to Jesus. Because here's the thing, and I'm going to close. There was a time that you didn't have Jesus. And somebody's fruit impacted your life in such a way that you leaned in a little bit more to him. And here's my guess. My guess is the first time you came into a room like this, you weren't clean. You had a lot of stuff you had going through your life. But through time and through the power of the Holy Spirit, God started changing some things inside of you. And what you used to walk in where you used to stand and where you used to sit, you stopped caring about. And you became somebody who delighted in the law of the Lord. You became somebody who planted yourself in that truth. Imagine where you'd be today if it wasn't for that person. Imagine. So here's the thing. You're that person for somebody else. There's somebody in your life right now. You're that person. Planted in the river of truth. A person of the book. A person of truth and conviction, but a person of grace and compassion. And your fruit could be the fruit that drastically changes the destiny of somebody's life.